We move on today to the second woe, the sixth trumpet. And as I studied this trumpet this week, it occurred to me that, you know, from our earliest childhood, we are taught to plan ahead. You know, when you start school, how many of you by the third grade had to write at least a short paragraph about what I want to be when I grow up? You know, I know by the third or fourth grade, I had to commit myself to a career. How about you? But in third and fourth grade, I'm trying to decide tater tots or fries. You know, that was kind of the big conundrum in my life. I wasn't ready to commit to a career. Oh, you know, you picked something. But if we were all what we were going to be when we were in third or fourth grade, you know, there'd be a lot more cowboys and a lot less accountants. You know, let me just think about it. But and when you went to high school, and you had to go, they wanted you to commit. Are you going to college? Because you need this college prep program. If you're not going to go to college, well, we have the office program, or we have shop, Randy McAllister. We have,
if you're really dumb, take shop.
But we have shop. You know, we have all these things. They even gave us, I don't know about your high school, but they even gave us aptitude tests to decide what we'd be best in. I'll never forget my sophomore year that my guidance counselor called me in after my aptitude test, and she said, you need to work with your hands. You need to be a craftsman, an artisan, somebody like a carpenter or something. I'm someone who, when I pick up a power tool, my family cringes. Because death lurks in every power tool for me. There is no power tool that is safe in my hands. If you gave me a birdhouse that was 98% completed and said, put this nail over here and hammer it in, within 3 minutes I'd come back with a pile of wood and say, and now what do we do with this? How can a bird ever live in this? I knew she was that's when I lost all confidence in aptitude tests. You know, when you went to college, what did you have to declare? A major. You know, I was just glad to be out of the house. I was reveling in the fact that I was living in a dorm with my best friend and we were away from our families and they wanted me to commit to a major. For the first 3.5 years in college, I was a chemistry major. You know how many chemistry classes I took? One. One. And after the first test, the professor, who was also my guidance counselor, I never saw again until 3.5 years later, called me in. He said, Beswick, he said, let me tell you something. A trained monkey could have done better on this test. He actually said that to me. Words of encouragement. And I said, I'll never forget the confrontation. I said, well, Dr. Gechner, do you suggest I get a tutor or simply buy a trained monkey? Right then I knew I was not bound for a life of a scientist. Eventually started following that pre-law curriculum pretty quick after that. Thought, no math, no science, no problem. But you know, you gotta choose. And when you have your first kid, the big advice that every parent gets is start saving for what? College. Good Lord, I was worried about putting diapers on that kid and feeding them. You know, college? 18 years from now? You know, I started getting catalogs for the local junior colleges. See what they have there. And of course, as soon as you get a job as an adult, you're to plan ahead for your what? Your retirement. Your golden years. Everybody wants you to live in luxury. I don't live in luxury today, okay? But apparently I'm going to have a luxurious retirement. In fact, I've memorized the phrase, and I shouldn't share it because some of you might steal it, but this is the phrase that I've memorized. It's going to carry me through my golden years in luxury. Welcome to Walmart. Do you need a cart? I'm set, okay? I'm going to try to get that down to two extra languages, but... you know, it is good. It is imperative to plan ahead. It's important to plan ahead. As long as you don't allow the future to hold you prisoner. You know, I know people, and we see these people occasionally make the news, people who die in poverty, who have lived lives of squalor, only to die leaving millions of dollars behind. You know, there's to be that balance, isn't there? We're to plan for the future, but we're not to be prisoners by it. But you know, the person, the one who originated the whole concept of planning ahead was God himself. When you think about the eternal plan of God, that is a plan ahead. From eternity past, God instituted a plan that covers eternity past, eternity present, eternity future. That is the penultimate planning ahead. And as that plan, as the future becomes the present, we see that plan unfolding seamlessly. You know, we have a hard time grasping pieces of the plan. Most of the time, we only see it in retrospect. And let's be honest, even when we look at that eternal plan at work in our lives in retrospect, we're only hitting the surface because we can't really plumb the depths of the counsel of God. And the only time we can see the future of that plan is through what? Ouija board? No, that's right, Scripture. Thank you. I was going a whole different way, but I'll go Scripture. All right. Yeah, we can only see it through the Scripture. We can only see it through the Word of God. Today, we come back to Revelation, and we join John as the sixth trumpet is sounded. And as that trumpet is sounded, we see yet another piece of God's eternal plan unfold. It's seamless. And this piece of the eternal plan is carried out by four angels who have been prepared for this moment since before the fall of man. I mean, you want to talk about planning ahead. The stage for this trumpet and the participants in this trumpet was set before the fall of man, before even Adam fell. God had put this into place. One woe was passed last week. This week we look at the second. I read very quickly Revelation 9, verses 13 through 21, the sixth trumpet. Then, after the fifth trumpet had run its course, the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One, the voice, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. You know, as is the case with every judgment that we look at, from the first seal forward, through the seal judgments, through the trumpet judgments, through the bowl judgments, each judgment, as it's released, is a little bit worse than every judgment that preceded it. You know, it's as if you had a pan of water sitting on a stove, and every now and again, the cook would come by and just turn up the heat a little bit on that water. Just a little bit. Eventually, what's going to happen to that water? It's going to reach the boiling point. Absolutely. And in Revelation, in the tribulation, the boiling point is what? What is that boiling point? Second coming. That's the boiling point for the revelation. All these seals, trumpets, and bowls build up to that boiling point. It's as if the heat is just being turned up a little bit more with each one. As the sixth angel sounds its trumpet, John hears a voice. And where's the voice from? The altar. It comes from the area of the horns of the golden altar. We've seen this golden altar before. We're back to the throne room of God. Where did we see this golden altar before? It sits before the throne of God. It's the heavenly counterpart, probably, to the altar of incense that was in the temple. So we see this. Now, the voice comes from that area. It's obvious, so it's probably not the voice of God. Because the voice does not come from the throne of God. It comes from the altar. We know it's not the sixth angel who sounded the trumpet. How do we know it's not the sixth angel whose voice we hear? It talks to the sixth angel. So unless the sixth angel is a little senile and is talking to himself, and I'm going to give the grant that that's probably not true, it's not the sixth angel. But have we seen another angel associated with this golden altar in the past? Yeah, when do we see that sixth angel, or that angel associated with the golden altar? Remember that? He's hanging out there. Back in the seal judgments, back in Revelation 8:3, in fact, I'll flip back to Revelation 8:3, we have another angel who came. This is in conjunction with the seventh seal breaking. It says another angel came and stood at the altar, referring to the golden altar, holding a golden censer. The incense was given to him. He might add it to the prayers of the saints. So apparently this is the angel back in Revelation 8:3. This is the same angel, because this happened right at the breaking of the seventh seal. He's associated with it. He's associated with it. So probably that's who we're looking at. It says that it comes from the area of the horn. It's not a speaking horn. That's just the area that the voice came from. What's the commandment that's given to this sixth angel, to this angel of the trumpet? What's he told to do? Release the angels. Kind of dramatic. Which angels? Well, fallen, but how are they described? Are they described as fallen? They're bound. Who are they? Where are they at? Euphrates. Now, how many of them are there? Four. Now, we're in Revelation chapter 9. We started, or the Bible started, in Genesis 1:1. We're Bible scholars. And if we're not, let somebody come in from the outside and say we're not. For purposes of today, we're all Bible scholars. Where have you seen these four angels bound in the river Euphrates between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 9? In what chapter do we see these? We never see them. They're never mentioned. Trick question. Trick question. Just hoping. Anybody? Anybody? The Apocrypha? Nah. They're never mentioned. You know, just another reminder that we with God are on a need-to-know basis, aren't we? While the Bible tells us all we need to know, it does not tell us everything there is to know. We are on a need to know. Whatever God needs us to know is contained within the pages of Scripture. But I'll tell you something, it doesn't scratch the surface of all there is. You know, even though we've never seen these angels mentioned in the entirety of Scripture, apparently their existence, their location, the reason for their binding was well known, at least among this portion of the angelic host. Why? How can we draw that determination? When the sixth angel got the orders, what didn't he say? He knew who they were. He didn't say what angels. Four? You mean there's four guys down there? He didn't say where in the Euphrates. The Euphrates with its tributaries is about 1,800 miles long. That'd be like me saying, hey, would you go pick up a letter I left over at the Mississippi River? Well, you might first ask, where? I mean, things like 1,500 miles long. But there are no questions. No, the angel of the sixth trumpet never said, what angels? Where are they? Why are they bound? Among the angelic host, at least among this part of the angelic host, these individuals were known. It's known who they are and why they're there. Now, some commentators identify these angels as being four unfallen angels. They're not referred to as demonic beings. They're referred to as angels. They refer to them, some commentators refer to them as angels who are simply waiting, that God has kept these four good unfallen angels waiting for this moment, for their moment of service. Why doesn't that hold up? You know, we always have to look at the context. Why doesn't that hold up? They're bound. And at no point in the Bible are unfallen angels bound. Binding or restraint is always a sign of judgment. And there's no need to judge or restrain unfallen angels. These angels are simply part of the four. They're simply part of that one-third of the heavenly host that fell at that initial fall with Satan. Their part of their punishment is to be bound in the Euphrates River. Now, really, when we think about it, this is the third sphere in which we see, so far in the book of Revelation, fallen angels. We see them. Now we know fallen angels are in the Euphrates. Where else have we seen fallen angels? They're in the abyss. And we know other fallen angels are active where? On the earth. And in those spiritual places. So we know that not all fallen angels are in the abyss. We know that all fallen angels are not bound in the Euphrates. We know that all fallen angels are not active on the earth. God has determined the judgment. And you know something? How does the Bible explain the degrees of punishment that these fallen angels are receiving from God at this time? It doesn't. We don't need to know that. part of the judgment of these four angels is that they are bound in the Euphrates until the sounding of the sixth trumpet. Now, if you read some old commentaries, and this was kind of a common teaching when I was a kid back in the early 20s, or the aughts, as we call them. Thank you. These four angels had a special punishment because they were instrumental in corrupting the human race back in Genesis 6. Genesis 6. Does anybody remember a special corruption that was noted in Genesis 6? Not the flood. This is pre-flood. The sons of what? The sons of God saw. In Genesis 6, and I'm going to ask, it said, Genesis 6, 1, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And there are commentators, especially older commentators, who say that these four angels were instrumental in that. That these were part of the sons of God who somehow participated in the procreation with the daughters of men. You know what the scriptural basis is for that? There is none. So, if you come across that, if you read that, that's, you know, just kind of somebody got a wild hair. It sounded like, hey, maybe that would make sense. But you know something? Cause and effect, as we perceive it, just don't override God's plan. These are simply four angels bound in the Euphrates River. You know what that means? That means today there are four demonic beings bound in the Euphrates River. How many of you have ever been to the Euphrates River? Neither have I. Maybe that's a field trip. I don't think we have a line item in the budget for this year. But you know, we go October, so maybe before we're out of Revelation, we can just budget in when the elders get together to set the budget. I can budget, you know, 65 people going to the Euphrates. But there are four demonic beings bound in the Euphrates River. Right now, people are swimming over them. People are boating over them, totally unmindful of what's happening below them. All right. You notice, that might work. Sell off the trial or the choir robes. How's the Euphrates? By the way, how does the Bible refer to the Euphrates in this? The angel says it's called the what? The Great River. The Great River.
I'll just fish in the Tigris.
All right, thank you. Avoid, just in case that sixth trumpet sounds while you're there. If that sixth trumpet sounds while you're there, we all have problems. It's called the Great River Euphrates. You know, that's a common moniker for the Euphrates in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, 18, Deuteronomy 1, 7, Joshua 1, 4, among other places, when the Euphrates is referred to, it's referred to as that great river. The Euphrates was really the river that had and continues to have the most impact on the nation of Israel. It flows in from the north. And if you look at the northern boundaries of the Promised Land, not that Israel has always occupied all those, the whole north, but if you were to look at the northern boundaries, you'd see that the Euphrates is a boundary river for that northern. Can we think of any boundary rivers in our country? What's a boundary? What's the most? Mississippi, that's a boundary river for many states. I mean, you look, the Mississippi doesn't cut through any state. It just goes right down that eastern and western boundary of states, doesn't it? The Rio Grande, the Colorado. So we have boundary rivers. A river is just kind of the Mighty Trinity. Yeah, the Red River that protects us from invasion from Oklahoma. Yeah. But not very well since they built those bridges. So, these were boundary. Now, the boundary river, the Euphrates was a boundary river. And it protected, it was a natural protection of Israel from invasion from the north, particularly from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. It was set up. God had set it up. So twice a year now, it still floods. Can you think about the two times, using biblical phrases, what two times of the year would the Euphrates probably be most likely to flood? The times of the former and latter rains. Yeah, at the time of the former and latter rains, the Euphrates now, it doesn't flood as bad because they have dams in place, more of the river is siphoned off for irrigation. But back in Old Testament times and in John's day, the Euphrates would flood twice a year, which would mean nobody could pass over it. The rest of the year, there were only particular places where the Euphrates could be crossed, and all Israel had to do was guard those places. So the Euphrates was always referred to as that great river, that mighty river. Now, as soon as the sixth angel heard the command to release the angels, what did he do? What did he do? As soon as he heard it, what happened? Not a trick question. He released them. As with every angelic mission, there's immediate compliance. There's immediate compliance. Notice how carefully these angels had been reserved for this moment in time. How does the Bible specify how succinctly or how detailed God's preparation was? How were they prepared? For a what? An hour? A day? A month? And a year. This does not refer to the duration of their ride. The sixth trumpet does not create a demonic army that will cover the earth for 13 months and 25 hours. It has nothing to do with duration. This talks about the exactitude of God's eternal plan. When we look at this, an hour, a day, a month, and a year, it's not that, hey, they're turned loose for 13 months. This is how exact God's plan ahead is. God's eternal plan is seamless. There are no gaps. There are no intervals. Everything is planned down to the nanosecond. A number of years ago, I was sitting listening to a very, very interesting Bible scholar, and he was talking about the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, and the plan of God. And of course, you know, when we think about the plan of God, we will all concede that, I think every Christian will concede, that God's plan is all-encompassing. There is no stray atom. That everything that happens is within the parameters of God's perfect plan. Okay. No voices of dissent. But we see what is and say that's God's perfect plan. God not only sees what is, which is the reality of his perfect plan, but God sees everything that ever could have possibly been. God sees all the options. Here's a very inexact repetition of what the example this guy gave. He said, think of Texas Stadium. Now, I'm not going to say think of Texas Stadium today, because if you think of Texas Stadium, it'll drive by and it's just a piece of dirt. But think of the old Texas Stadium. One Cowboys game on one Sunday afternoon, that seated about, what, 60,000? About 60,000. God knows where each individual will sit in that stadium. That's 60,000 things God knows. That's the reality of his perfect plan. That within his perfect plan, within those parameters, that's 60,000 things God knows. But God also knows where each of those 60,000 people could have sat in that stadium on that particular Sunday. So that's 60,000 times 60,000. But God also knows every conceivable combination of seating. Who would sit next to who? These two people, these three people, these four people, what rows they would sit in. So that's about another 150,000 times 200,000. And God knows what each of these people is going to eat. But God knows not only what they are going to eat and drink, but God knows what they could eat and drink and the order in which they could eat and drink. He knows what they're wearing. But he not only knows what they're wearing, he knows, based on their wardrobe, everything they could wear and the combination of that. He knows what route they took to get to the game. But he knows all the other routes they could have taken, where they parked their car, and every other place in that 10-acre track that they could have parked their car. That's one Sunday, one game, Texas Stadium. It is beyond computation the number of things God knows, not only about what happened, but about everything that could have happened. That's one glimpse into the knowledge of God, and God knows that about everything and everyone throughout eternity. That's what God knows, And what do we know? When we walk out of here, we might remember what table we sat at. Well, that was the example that the teacher gave, not that God gave. But I would just like to point out that you're the one who said God made a mistake. That's right. I mean, said God made that. Just move. And there are seats at other tables. Rita, Therese, Roy. You know, when that lightning comes in, you know. But that is how particularly God reserved these angels for this one moment, these fallen angels for this one moment. It's an hour and a day, and you know, it's an hour, a day, a month, and a year. God has very specifically set them aside because God's plan is so perfect, it is so seamless, and it is so immediate. There's always an immediacy. Now, what was their mission?
Kill
a third. Now, by this time, we're probably pushing around the 60-year mark. We're late in the fifth year, maybe into the sixth year of the tribulation. So we're late in the tribulation. What has happened to mankind during the first 5 to 6 years? They've suffered. They've been killed. Yeah. In one seal judgment alone, do you remember in one seal judgment alone how many people were killed? Not many, but percentages. A fourth. Yeah, a fourth of them were killed. So there's already been a time in the fourth, I think it's the fourth seal, where a fourth of the people were killed. But what are some other factors on earth that's been going on 5, 6 plus years that might have reduced the human population further? Can we think of anything? Plague. What else? Plagues, famine. Plants dying, the water. How about that global warfare thing that's been going on since, what, the second seal? Global warfare. It is safe to say that by the time this sixth trumpet sounds, the human race has probably lost well in excess of 50% of the population. 50%. You get 25% with one hit. The rest have been widowed out. You know, if you took that today, if you took the third, and of course there'll be fewer bodies, that's my point, is that the body count may not be as high with a third as it was with a fourth, but we're talking percentages. Today, if you wiped out a third of the world, you'd have to wipe out, if you wiped out China, India, Pakistan, and part of Europe, you'd have roughly a third of the world. If you woke up tomorrow and everyone in the United States, Canada, Mexico, Central America, South America, Europe, and most of the Asian continent was wiped out, that's about a third of the world. One out of the three who've managed to live to this point will be killed again. Notice the escalation. We've gone from a fourth to a third. Under the fifth trumpet, how many people died with all those locusts? How many died from the horrific attack of the locusts? None. Under the fifth trumpet, we had people suffer but not die. Under the sixth trumpet, we have an escalation to death. Death of a third of the people. It's percentages. Now, as soon as they're released, as soon as these four are released, they become a horde. From four angels to a horde. How many did John say there were? 200. Oh, million. 200 million. I was going to say, boy, that didn't look quite as impressive when it was 200. 200 million. Commentators disagree on the makeup of this army. You notice John wasn't speaking evangelistically, was he? John heard the number. God made it clear to John exactly how many entities were involved in this. 200 million. You release four. How do you get 200 million out of four? I don't know. They're demonic beings. Some commentators say, okay, look, here's how you get 200 million. You get 200 million because obviously when these angels are released, they go about the earth and gather an army to them of 200 million people. And it is that army, that human army led by these demonic forces that inflict this injury. They say that God did that before. God has used unrepentant man before. Can you think of any time where God raised up armies to of unrepentant, of godless nations to serve him? In Egypt, the Assyrians. In Isaiah 10, God used the Assyrians to punish Israel. In Jeremiah 51, God uses the Medes to punish the Babylonians. Yeah, God has done that before. God has raised up godless armies to carry out his will. And so they say the description of the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, that could be like a modern machine of war. I mean, if you really had to think about something that would shoot out something that looks like fire and brimstone and smoke out of its mouth, what do you think of? A tank, yeah. I think it would be a tank, a panzer or something. And so they say, obviously, that's what happens here, that these angels come out, these demonic beings come out, they round up this huge army and march forward. There's some real problems with that, though. Can you think of any problems right offhand that would occur to you, problems in raising an army of 200 million? You have mobilization. Where do you get 200 million people? By this time, the lion's share of the earth is dead. People are dead. You can't just go into one country and say, we have, 310 million in this country, roughly? Try to get an army of 200 million in the United States today under relatively good times. You can't do it. Just mobilization is a problem. What's another problem? Food and what? You have to supply them, don't you? At a time when the earth has been suffering with horrific famine for years, when a third of the fresh water has been destroyed, how do you feed and supply an army? How do you keep them on their feet? What else? Weapons. You got to arm these guys. Even if you think that those horses really describe tanks, find 200 million tanks. Even if you put 4 or 5 people in a tank, find 50 million tanks. So you've got to supply them with weapons, with food and water. You've got to mobilize them. And an army has to be transported from place to place. There are so many difficulties with army. What do you think the largest army ever amassed was numerically? Chinese. Yeah, it was Chinese, but then they had to do it an hour later after the war battle. They had to amass them again. No. It was actually, wasn't the Chinese, the largest single army that was ever mobilized was supposedly under the Persians. 1.5 million people in one army at one time. 1.5 million. Even then, historians believe that was speaking evangelistically, and probably the numbers were more like 500,000 and 600,000. But even if they were correct, the largest army to ever be assembled for one campaign was 1.5 million Persians. We're talking 200 million entities. This is a demonic horde. If it's a demonic horde, if the 200,000, what is that? What problems do you get rid of right away? You don't have to mobilize them. You don't have to feed them. They don't need water. And they're self-armed. This is a demonic horde. This is not some great human gathering. This is a demonic horde. Now, and really, is the description of them, the physical description, any more severe than the description of the locust under the fifth trumpet? Really, when you think about it, John immediately goes in verse 17 and 18 to describe what these 200 people, or these 200 million look like, keeping in mind, of course, that as always, John is trying to describe the indescribable. They're horses. They're like horses. How many of you ever owned a horse? Thank you. Or rode a pony. Taking your kids to ride a pony. That's what these guys were. You were riding a machine of war. Now, these horses, have no bearing to my friend Flicker or Black Beauty. First of all, where's the damage come from? What these horses, the horse and riders do their damage. Who does the damage? The horses do. Unlike the poor horsemen of the apocalypse, The damage comes from the horses themselves. The riders are almost, you know, accessories. What does it say about the riders? What does John notice about them? Yeah. They have breastplates. And they had what? They had breastplates of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. They glowed. You know, if you look at fire or brimstone or hyacinth, if you ever saw those things, the only thing you say is they glow. These riders glow. The ones who, why they glow, what purpose that does, we don't know. What does it say about the horses? Heads of lions. When the Bible uses lions, what's the connotation generally? Or when we think of lions? Fierce. Yeah. Deadly. Strong. They had, these horses had the heads of lions. But worse, what happened? What was the weapon? Fire, smoke, and brimstone. Do we ever see fire, smoke, and brimstone used in the Bible in conjunction with anything else? We got it in Hades. It's what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Anytime you see, fire is always either the judgment of God or purification. You see fire, you see smoke, you see brimstone. You're talking about the judgment of God, aren't you? I mean, this is the unmistakable judgment of God. Some of these are killed by fire, some by brimstone, some by smoke, but they're all dead. And if the mouth doesn't get you, what will? The tail. The tail is like what? Like a serpent. It's like a snake. It apparently doesn't kill. The killing comes from the fire, smoke, and brimstone. But the tail's like a snake. You know, this is not the description of some machine of war. This is obviously a machine that can be crafted only by the hands of God. That is what John sees. The sixth trumpet sounds. Four angels are loosed. They become a demonic horde of 200 million. Just trying to imagine 200 million. Who sweep through the earth for an undetermined period of time with the result that a third of the people die. What is chilling about this, in addition to that description, really I think the most chilling verses in this whole passage are verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind. Who would the rest of mankind be? Yeah, the people who survived. Those two out of three who survived. Now we may be down to as low as 20% of the human beings left on the earth, but the rest of men, the rest of mankind who did not, who were not killed, did not repent. You know, from Genesis 1:1, God has revealed himself to man. How's God revealed himself? First and foremost, the oldest revelation is what? Creation itself. From Genesis 1:1, God revealed himself through creation. That wasn't enough for mankind. How else did God reveal him? How else has God revealed himself? Through the prophets. Which include Moses. And through Moses came what? Law. The law is a reflection of the holiness of God. The law is a reflection of the standards of God. So, through creation, through the prophets, and by extrapolation, then who? Through his son, ultimately. The ultimate revelation was through his son, but also through what? The New Testament. And to get even more basically, what does Romans say God has done with every one of us, with every man, woman, and child? What has God imprinted? The conscience. God has imprinted on every man's conscience his existence. Man fights hard to deny it, but God, now, through creation, through the prophets, through the law, through his own son, through the New Testament, through a man's conscience, God has revealed himself. And yet, what has man's overwhelming response to God been? Absolutely, to reject him. And now, through seven seals and six trumpets, man has continued to reject him. There's no repentance. There's not even hypocrisy. You notice that? There's not even hypocrisy. Man doesn't even have the decency to pretend to repent. Man rejects God. God summarizes. What is God? How does God? What sins does God, does John list here? What does man embrace? Instead of God, what does man embrace? Idolatry. The first sin of the Bible is idolatry. You know, when Eve ate that apple, you know what she was doing? She was elevating herself over God. She was elevating what she wanted over God's will. She became her own idol. You know, that is the most common temptation for all of us, to elevate ourselves and what we want over what God wants. That's a form of idolatry. What else?
Murders.
What else? Sorcery. Theft. Immorality. Man clung to these instead of turning to God. You know, do you think these were the only sins that will be committed then? No. But you know something? If you look at this list, every sin that can be committed falls under one of these headings. Every sin that will ever be committed falls under one of those headings of idolatry, murder, sorcery, theft, or general immorality. And instead of turning to God, given every reason to repent, given every opportunity to repent, what does man do? Continues to reject God. That's two woes. Two woes have passed. One remains. You and I don't have to plan ahead for this. We will not be fishing in the Euphrates when the sixth trumpet sounds. We will not participate in this period of time by the grace of God. But you know something? As Christians, we are commanded to plan ahead. We don't have to plan ahead for how we'll survive the tribulation. Believe me, as I've said before, we will have brothers and sisters who come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during that tribulation period who will use the book of Revelation to plan ahead. We're not those people. But you know something? As believers, we are told to plan ahead, not just for our lives on this earth, but we are to plan ahead for our futures. We are to live now based on what we desire our eternity to be. You ever thought about that? We're not simply supposed to be funding the IRA or the 401k. We're supposed to be funding our eternities in heaven. We are to be living now, planning ahead for how we would like our eternity to be. We are to be laying up those treasures in heaven. And as I read this passage this week, I thought, how much time do I really spend in planning for my eternity? I spend a certain amount of time planning for my future, planning for my old age, which is quickly upon me. But how much time do I spend planning for my eternity? How much time do I spend in deliberate service with an eye toward that eternal life that I'll have in the presence of God with Jesus Christ? How much time do I spend in being conformed to the image of Christ, which is the image I plan on having for eternity? You know, we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to plan ahead, not just for our lives here on earth, but for our eternity. God's perfect eternal plan is a plan ahead. This week, think about your eternal plan. Think about how your life today reflects what you want your eternity to be. Not that you are earning your way into heaven. We will be there as a perfect gift of God. But, are we planning ahead? Are we laying up our treasures? Are we conforming ourselves to the image of Christ so that that eternity will be what we anticipate for ourselves? Next week, there's an interval. Just as there was between the sixth and seventh seal, we see an interval between the sixth and seventh trumpet, because once that seventh trumpet sounds, everything breaks loose and mankind quickly moves to the end. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we are amazed at your eternal plan. We're amazed at the detail of that plan. We're amazed that you not only plan what is, but you take into account every possible thing, every possible contingency, everything that could be. Lord, we just humble ourselves before you. Lord, we see again your wrath towards sin in this sixth trumpet. And Lord, that is a wrath you withhold from us. And we thank you, Lord, but your attitude towards sin today is no different than it will be on that day. May we never forget that, Lord. May we never forget your absolute pure hatred of sin. Lord, may we see sin, our own sin, as you see it. Lord, may we hate our sin as you hate it. And that, Lord, as we grow in that hatred for our own sin, may we correspondingly be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that as we go out this week, that we will allow your Spirit to work in our hearts and minds. Lord, that you will constantly draw us closer to you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.